If you're a Christian, there might be certain parts of the Bible that when you get to them, you'd maybe like to rip out that page. Or you'd definitely like to skip over that page. Or you might just want to say, I don't want to believe that that is actually true. And that's where we are this morning. And that's my problem, my difficulty as someone that teaches the Bible week in and week out. When you go faithfully through what the Bible says, you will get to passages, you'll get to books, you'll get to paragraphs, you'll get to sentences, you might even get to words that you go, if I could skip over this, I might just do it. But yet, as someone that believes in the absolute authority, in the absolute inspiration of the Bible, that the Word of God came through men, directed and guided along by God the Holy Spirit, what we have is actually the Word of God. And so what the Bible says is true. It wasn't just true for people 2,000 years ago, but it's true for us today. And so the Bible, when it says things, it wants us to know it categorically. The Bible wants us to know with absolute assurance about the personality and the power of the devil. The Bible wants us to know with absolute clarity the personality, the person, the power, and the work of the devil. But in the movie, The Usual Suspects, as somebody told me this week, the main actor said this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. And if each of us are honest, we don't really want to think about him. We really don't want to read about him. We really don't want to think that he exists. And yet, if we're being totally honest, when we saw what ISIS did in the last few days in that amphitheater, the devil exists. When you've witnessed what Al-Shabaab have done in Africa, the devil exists. When you've seen the tragedies and atrocities in our own province and around the world in different conflicts, if we're honest, the devil exists. And so we as Christians need to know with absolute assurance who he is, his presence, his power, and his work. And if you think about it, the Bible describes that we are in a spiritual warfare. And the key in any warfare is to know who your enemy is. You'll never find a general saying, you know, we're going to fight this opponent and we really don't need to know who our enemy is. We don't need to know how big they are. We don't need to know what tactics they have. We don't need to know what equipment they have. We don't need to know really how powerful they are. It's the opposite. They will do all in their power to find out how big and how powerful and the tactics of the opponent are. Even in the sports world, people do that. There are now statisticians, 3 or 4 in big, big clubs, who go away and prepare what the team is going to be like the next week. And they bring a report back to the manager and say, here are all the statistics about our opponent that we're going to play a week's time. Why? So that when they get to battle together in that match, that they will know what the team is going to do next. So that they can win the warfare, so that they can win the battle. And our problem, perhaps as Christians, has been is that we don't like to think about the devil. We don't like to think about the spiritual warfare. We don't want to think about the principalities and powers of darkness in this cosmic world. And so we're on the defensive. And oftentimes he and his minions can have sway in our lives. We as Christians also need to acknowledge that we have 3 major enemies. The Bible describes them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. You say, what does that mean? The world is this world that we're living in. From Genesis 3 onward, the Bible says that we are living in a fallen world, a world affected by sin. Even the Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning for redemption because it is falling apart. There are earthquakes and tsunamis and all kinds of natural disasters because not only is the physical earth struggling with sin, but the whole world is struggling with sin. We live in a fallen world. But we also struggle against our flesh. That is our humanity. Because from Genesis 3 onward, not just was the world corrupted by sin, but our bodies. We are dying. We are still battling our old sinful tendencies in certain places if we're Christians. And so we battle this world that we live in. We battle our own bodies, our own flesh. But thirdly, we also battle the devil. Some of the difficulties is it's hard to know. Is this partly because we're living in a fallen world? Is this partly because we live in a fallen body? Or is this partly because we're being attacked by some of the devil's minions? And sometimes there are particular periods in people's lives when all three come upon someone in a flood. And there's a complete crisis, and you're looking at it over a period of months and years, and you can see how all three areas come in someone's lives. One writer talking about this spiritual warfare said this: "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us. An enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiliness, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. And we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage, rekindle our ground in the combat." And so that's part of what we're doing this morning. We want to say that we want to take our stand in this spiritual warfare, in this spiritual contact. We want to know who our enemy is. And so I've entitled this teaching session, Unmasking the Angel of Light. Unmasking the Angel of Light. We can't underestimate our opponent. He is very clever. And if you think about it, he's had thousands of years of crafting his wiles and his schemes. There's a whole fallen army of angels. They reckon that about a third of the angels rebelled against God in the heavenly realm. So what we have this morning is we have the devil, who is also known as Satan in the Bible, and about a third of the old angelic realm, who are fallen angels. And their goal in this world is basically to oppose everything that God is doing and that his people are doing. He's an evil genius. He is cunning. But he's not like our God. The Bible said our God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only wise God. He is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The devil is not. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. The devil is not. The Bible says that our God is omniscient. He knows all things, and the devil doesn't. So as we unmask this angel of light, we need to know who he is, but we mustn't be totally put off by him. But we need to knuckle down and see who he is. Look at that first point that will appear. Who is our opponent? Who is this person, the devil? Well, in the Middle Ages, people thought that he was a man with funny horns. Most people were illiterate, and the church used this miracle play to teach people basic Bible stories. There was a need to make whatever character represented the devil immediately recognizable to people on the stage. The convention chosen was based on a pagan idea that was in vogue at the time, that Satan was somewhat this monster with horns. The caricature was assumed to be supported by the Bible, but they were only basing on it on a slight allusion from the prophet Isaiah, where in a prophecy against Babylon, there is a mention of a creature that would one day, it was said, roam over the fallen earth in a deserted city, and it would be like a wild goat with horns. So in the early translations of the Bible, Satan was thought of as a half-human, half-bestial figure of mythology. But by the 18th century, he was starting to move off the charts. He was no longer a matter of fact. He became a fictional figure. For some, the devil merely became a metaphor for the evil within us. For others, he became merely a personification of an evil force. Then into the 19th century, liberals then within the Christian church marginalized the devil totally. Even in our contemporary culture, you'll have noticed that William and Kate are baptizing the Princess Charlotte today. And just last year in Anglican literature, they changed the liturgy concerning baptism. I quote from one bishop who shared this at the synod in The Guardian in February 2015 as they recorded what happened there. He said this: "Those who work with young people give constant advice that references to the devil are likely to be misunderstood in today's culture. So then, when parents are now baptizing their children in the Anglican Church, they no longer renounce the work of the devil. It is merely evil powers that they resist." So he sort of moved off the table in some of Anglican literature. But in contrast, in our culture, in our pop culture, there's really been a reemergence of the devil. Some of you remember certain films that came out not so long ago. In 1973, there came The Exorcist, and then from that, there's been movies about vampires and fairies and witches and wizards and werewolves and angels and demons and ghosts and dragons and all sorts of things. And now what you'll find in 2015 is that many people are fascinated with the evil world. So in the midst of this confusion, who is he? Who is the devil? Well, his name in the English transliteration of a Hebrew word, his name means literally the adversary. But he's not apparent with his words so much in the Old Testament. He is seen in Job chapters 1 and 2. He's seen in Zechariah 3 verses 1 and 2. And he's seen in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. And so he is more hidden in the Old Testament. But it's no coincidence that when Jesus Christ steps onto the pages of scriptures in the Gospels, Satan is everywhere. He knows that Jesus Christ is his great opponent. He knew what Jesus Christ wanted to do. And so when Jesus appears, Satan is everywhere in the Bible. In the Gospels, he is mentioned 29 times, and 25 of them, it's Jesus making reference to him. He's known by numerous names in the New Testament apart from Satan. He's known as the devil in Matthew 4, the tempter in Matthew 4, the accuser in Revelation 12, verse 10. He's known as the prince of the demons, Luke 11, verse 15. And in John 12, 31, he's known as the ruler of this world. Other names that he's gone by is Abaddon, accuser of our brethren, Beelzebub, Belial, crooked serpent, dragon, enemy, evil spirit, great red dragon, Leviathan, lying spirit, murderer, old serpent, piercing serpent, prince of the power of the air, spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the god of this world, and the wicked one. He goes by many names. He comes in many different guises. And the Bible says that sometimes what he does is he comes as an angel of light. And he uses some of the truth of God's word, but he just changes it enough to bring disaster. And so he comes sometimes as an angel of light. But then sometimes the Bible says he comes like a roaring lion, seeking those who he may devour. But let's take a snapshot of who he is over the Bible. Interestingly, he's under God's authority. Job chapter 1 verse 6 says this, and then into verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has in your hands," speaking of Job, "but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan is on a leash. Even though he's a roaring lion, he's a lion on a leash. Satan is also completely evil. There's not just some good that dwells there and some bad. He's completely evil. John 8:44, it says, "You belong to the father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he's the father of lies." He's also the temporary ruler of this world. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient." But as we'll find out at the end, let's get a glimpse. He's also going to be a defeated enemy. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that's an overview of who he is. We start to try and unmask the fact that he's the angel of light. But then secondly, why? Why is he our opponent? We've heard who he is. But why is he our opponent? C.S. Lewis, thinking about the personality of the devil, said this: "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Every split second, every square inch is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." And so therefore, anything you do in the Christian life, Satan is not happy about it. He's opposed to it. Though he is not omnipotent, he's not all-powerful. Though he's not omnipresent, he's not everywhere at the same time. And he's not omniscient. He does not know everything. But yet, if you were to speak with him today, he is totally opposed to what's happening now. He does not want to be exposed. He doesn't want the truth about him to come out, because he works best in the background. He works best in the darkness. But he's our opponent. Why is he our opponent? Well, Jesus described what happened to him in Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So Satan one time was in heaven. Yes, his name used to be Lucifer. He was one of the major angels in the heavenly realm. At one time, the Bible described Lucifer as full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was blameless, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 15. So then you might have the question, well then if Satan has been in heaven and used to go by another name, Lucifer, well then did God create evil? No. When God created the world, look what it says in Genesis 1:31. I'll read it to you. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This means even the angelic world that God created was very good. There was no evil demons or angels at this time. But by the time of Genesis 3, just a chapter or two in the beginning of the Bible, we then find Satan in the form of a serpent tempting Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:1-5. So between the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, somewhere in eternity past, there was an angelic rebellion led by Lucifer. And we read what happened in his heart, in Lucifer's heart, in this angelic rebellion. Let's read it again, Isaiah 14, verse 12. Listen to the individualistic language. Listen to the language on the lack of submission. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will sit on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God.'" Satan, or Lucifer as he used to be called, was not content by being just one of the number in heaven. Even though he was one of the top guys in heaven, he wanted to be like God. In essence, he wanted to be God. And think about the different relationships between Lucifer and God the Father and Jesus and God the Father. So many times in just that little paragraph, we hear Satan's heart, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And yet when we hear the words of Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing all the cosmic powers of darkness, we hear Jesus saying, "Thy will be done." You see, Satan is our opponent because he is full of pride, and yet when we look to the crowning person in our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see perfect humility. Perfect humility. But is Satan a real person? Is he just an evil force? Or is he actually a person? Well, yes, it seems to be. The Bible refers to him as a real person. There are 29, as you've said, references to Satan in the Gospels. 25 come from Christ. The Lord addressed Satan as "you" in Job chapter 1. Paul speaks of Satan disguising himself. James likewise promised believers that you must resist Satan and he will flee from you. So he seems across, even in the book of Revelation in particular, he seems to be an actual person who has got amazing powers, though not like our God. So we've heard who he is. We've heard why he is our opponent, because he was so filled with pride in his heart and wanted to be God, unlike the ministry of our Lord Jesus, who came down to earth and didn't want to go up to heaven and ascend the Mount of Assembly. Jesus came down and said, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." But then what does he do in the world now? Thirdly, what does Satan do in the world now? Well, his work is nonstop. Listen to an overview. He slanders God and opposes God's plans. He slanders believers, Revelation 12, verse 10. He counterfeits God and God's work, reinventing himself as an angel of light when it suits his purposes, 2 Corinthians 11. He sows tares amongst believers. He tempts people to sin. For instance, he tempted Cain to kill Abel, 1 John 3. He tempted Israel's leadership to kill Satan, John 8, 40. He tempted Judas to betray Jesus Christ, Luke 22, verse 3. He tempts people to lie, Revelation 3. He harasses believers, 1 Corinthians 12. He tempts them to sin. He will deceive the nations and cause them to gather for the great battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16. And perhaps the worst thing that he does is he seeks to snatch away the word of God from people and to blind the mind of unbelievers from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. His work is nonstop. But as we've heard, he is not omniscient. He does not know everything. We've heard he is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. We've heard that he is not omnipresent, and he can't be everywhere at the same time like our God. So you might then ask, if he's doing all this in the world today, well then, can people be possessed by Satan? Can a Christian be possessed by Satan? Well, I believe that a Christian can be oppressed by Satan or some of the demonic forces, but I believe that he cannot be possessed by Satan. A Christian can be oppressed by Satan and his cosmic powers of darkness, but a believer cannot be possessed. How do we know that? Romans chapter 6 verse 4 describes what happens in the heart of a new Christian. We were therefore buried with Jesus or him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, a gloriously new life, a totally transformed new life. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God who is reconciled to us through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation. And so how could Satan possess someone that's a new creation in Jesus Christ? I believe it's an impossibility. I also believe it based on Romans chapter 6 verse 14. It says, as a Christian, sin shall not be your master. But what Satan absolutely hates is if you're a Christian this morning and you're seeking to serve God and you're seeking to be part of God's great commission to go and take the gospel to a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, to take the gospel to your person across the fence, to take the gospel to the person across the desk, he hates that. He doesn't want any more worshippers of Christ. He wants everyone to worship him. And so he will oppose you. He may at times allow his forces to oppress you, but he can never possess you if you're a Christian. He can never possess you. You can be attacked. How do we know? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul said this, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. You hear how God was at work in his life. But he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. So on the one hand, Paul was growing in Christ. He was sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. But on the other side, there was a messenger from Satan to oppress him, but not possess him. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. James 4 verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. So we've heard who he is. We've heard why he's our opponent. We've heard what he is doing in this world today and how he might oppress us as a Christian but can never possess us. But then thankfully we get to the good news. Fourthly, when will he finally be defeated? When will he finally be defeated? The question is, what hope do we have? It sounds pretty doom and gloom this morning, but listen to the hope that we have. 1 John 4, verse 4. John is an older godly man talking to young believers in the faith. He says, you, dear children, are from God. That's your security. And you have overcome them, talking about all the principalities and powers, because the one who is in you is what? Is greater than he that is in the world. John wanted the children of God to know that we're scattered all around Asia Minor at this time, that the Holy Spirit who lives in you is greater than he that is in this world. Isn't that good news? It's great news. Satan is a great accuser, but we have a greater advocate in Jesus. As an accuser, it says in Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. He's an accuser. But listen to Jesus, our advocate. 1 John 2 verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we don't have an accuser, that's my interpretation. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when you've sinned in this last week, and the great serpent comes in with his principalities and powers and accuses you and condemns you, the Bible says, no, we don't have an accuser. We have an advocate. We have a man who is in heaven, who is the God-man, who is Jesus Christ and is at the right hand of the Father and constantly lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that good news? When you've blown it this last week, that there's hope. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as you shoot your prayers up to God, Jesus Christ makes them right and acceptable in God the Father's sight. But ultimately, what has Christ done for us on the cross? Again, in 1 John, these believers were struggling, and John writes to them. He says, 1 John 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And what did he then do on the cross? How was that made manifest? Listen to what Paul then said in Colossians 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Think about this. All that you have ever done in your life, all that you ever will do in your life, Jesus, instead of accusing us, becomes our advocate. And then the Bible says he's not just an advocate, he was an atoning sacrifice. The distance or the enmity between you and God was made one again when he died on the cross. And what happened in verse 15? Having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed us, he took it away, nailing to cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Oh, if we could have seen into the unseen spiritual world. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Paul the apostle then talked about his own heart when he wrote to the church at Rome, and he felt the accusations of the devil, and he felt the accusations, perhaps it was this messenger from Satan that was always with him to oppose him. He wrote to this church who had been involved in all sorts of sin before they became a Christian, and Christians that were still struggling with sin. He wrote these lovely words. Romans 8 verse 1. There is now, therefore, quite literally in the original text, no condemnation. There's no condemnation. There's none. For those what? For those who are in, not in the devil, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. He wanted to write to them in Romans chapter 8 that they were overwhelming victors or overwhelming conquerors through Jesus Christ. So we have a great advocate, we have one who's made atonement for us. But thirdly, we then have one in which we'll never be separated from. Genesis chapter 3, through Satan's deception, through sin and pride. Of course, some of you know the story. Adam and Eve fell, and there was separation between God and mankind. But if you're in Christ, Paul then writes more about the reconciliation that has happened in Jesus. Romans 8 verse 37 says this. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the whole angelic realm, nor the fallen spiritual world, Paul is saying, neither the present nor the future, nor any dark powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's phenomenal good news all over the New Testament. If only our world could know it. So you might then say, well, Johnny, how do I fight this afternoon? How do I fight in this spiritual warfare? One writer said this, we need to realize that the Christian life is not lived out in a playground, but on a battleground. And just if you will, flick with me to Ephesians 6 as I land the plane. Some of you say, hurry up and crash it and get over with it. This is how we fight. You want to memorize a passage of scripture? You memorize this one. This is how we fight. Paul writes to the church who were struggling with all types of attacks and demonic activity that was happening in Ephesus at this time. He writes to them about how they should fight the spiritual fight. Look what Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 says. Finally, be strong in the Lord, not yourself, and in his mighty power, not your own. Put on the full armor of God, not just the bits that you like. I'm inserting my own interpretation here. So that, why? You can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You cannot necessarily see it. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We can't see it, but there's a whole invisible cosmic struggle between Jesus Christ and his angelic forces and Satan and his angelic forces. There's an unseen realm. How do we know about that? Well, 2 Kings. Elisha asked for his servant to be able to see the invisible warfare, and God allowed him to see it. And there were chariots. There's a whole invisible warfare going on. And so Paul is saying we need to know who we fight, the enemy we're up against, and it's our strength in the Lord. But then we're to put on equipment. We're to put on equipment. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, based on all you know about the spiritual warfare that you're in, put on the full armor of God. So that when, not if, the day of evil comes, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able, and listen to how many times the word stand comes now, you may be able to stand your ground, not on the backward foot, but just standing. Stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. And you say, well, what do I stand with? With a belt of truth buckled around your waist. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, he says, while you're standing there, you might take attacks that come from another angle. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, Paul pictured the warrior who was standing in the Roman army, and he realized that Satan sometimes is so deceptive that he shoots arrows from the trees to try and get you. But you need the shield of faith. He realized that there would be certain times that Satan is so close to you that you actually need to get that sword of the Spirit, that dagger, that machaira that used to be in a Roman's armory, and somebody would come up and they'd just grab it and they'd hit him right up close. Angel of light, roaring lion, different ways to try and take down the believer. And yet Paul says, in this spiritual realm, we have all the armor and Jesus Christ's power to defend ourselves. But what energy will we have? Here's the equipment, but what energy? Look what it says, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and all requests. And with this in mind, be alert. Hear that? It doesn't say at any point, put on the full armor of God, and then when you go home tonight, you take it down. The full armor of God for the Christian must stay on morning, noon, and night, and be alert, and be praying, and always keep on praying, not just for yourself, but for all the saints. But then you say, Johnny, you said that he's a defeated foe, but he's dying a slow death. When will he ultimately be gone? When can we ultimately see the end of him? Well, listen to what Romans 16 verse 20 says. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And then in Revelation 20, John caught the vision of Jesus Christ, and he said, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As I close, C.S. Lewis has written much, particularly in novel form, over this great unseen battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And so much of it in the background is what is happening in the Bible. And he's trying to communicate it so that children and people would understand what's happening in the unseen spiritual realm. And he said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as he looked back to the great victory that was won over Satan on the cross, it says this: though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's position, the table would crack and death itself would be defeated and start working its way backwards. And that is why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning, a subject which haunts us, a subject in which we don't know huge amounts. And yet, Father, as your people engaged in spiritual warfare, we want to know how best to take our stand, knowing that the victory is won, knowing that our great opponent is a defeated foe, and yet he is dying a slow death. And Father, how we long for that new heavens and that new earth when our fight against him and his powers will be over, and there'll be no more mourning or death or sickness. The whole old order of things will have passed away, and you'll make everything new. So help us, Father, to live now. Help us to live in the midst of this struggle with your armor on. For it's in your Son's name we pray.